In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this gospel lesson from this morning, we have one of the few explicit instructions from Jesus' mouth about prayer. There are vignettes in the gospel throughout the gospel of Jesus praying, and a lot of prayers that he himself prayed are recorded in the gospels, but there's not, in fact, I think this is the only one where he says, "Here's one for you to pray explicitly." He gives us a particular explicit prayer, his own prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. "When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven." First of all, note that the Lord does not say, "If you pray." He says, "When you pray." So the first thing you might say or might notice about this gospel lesson, the first lesson to infer from the lesson, is that prayer is not optional. It is absolutely critical for every Christian to pray, and not just to pray in an immature sort of, "Lord, I'd give me a pony" kind of way, but to pray in a disciplined and mature way, and to pray daily. When you pray, not if you pray. "When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The text of this prayer from the Lord is remarkable in the way that it begins. There are very few, if any, prayers in the Old Testament that address God as Father. We Christians kind of take it as a truism. It's easy for us to think of God as Father, and I think partly that's the result of our praying this prayer all the time. But I couldn't find any prayers in the Old Testament that address God as Father. As I was looking for them, I couldn't think of any. And I didn't read the Old Testament exhaustively in preparation for this sermon, but I've read it, you know, over the years a number of times, and I can't think of any that explicitly address God as Father, and that might be odd. There may be perfectly normal reasons for that, but there's one very good theological reason for that lacuna, that absence of prayers in the Old Testament addressing God as Father. And the very good theological reason that I'm thinking of is that because mankind has sinned and estranged himself from God. You might recall the parable of the prodigal son, where the son asks the father for his inheritance, and he goes and blows it on cocaine and hookers and rock and roll and loose living, and winds up in a gutter. He actually winds up in a pig pen, eating the pods that he's supposed to feed to the pigs. If you remember that parable, he comes to himself, it says, and he says, "I know what I'm going to do." And he remembers the house of his father, and he says, "I'm going to return to the house of my father, and I'm going to say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to call you my father.'" He actually says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of the hired servants." But to be no longer worthy to be called his son is another way of saying, "I'm no longer worthy to call you father." And that's the situation that mankind was in apart from Christ. And that, I think, is the reason that there are no prayers in the Old Testament that address God as Father. Because before the coming of Christ, humanity lived under a dispensation of estrangement from God, and we were no longer worthy to call him our Father. A number of people sometimes say that Jesus couldn't really be without sin. This is kind of an aside, because to sin is kind of, it's constitutive of what it means to be human, to be sinful. And that's contrary, obviously, to what Paul says, for example, that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, but without sin. But I've heard that sometimes from unthinking people, that, or for people who don't think sufficiently about it, that Jesus, it kind of disparages Jesus' humanity to think of him as having been sinless. But that's obviously backward, if you think about it for any length of time. Because, first of all, if that were true, if sinfulness were constitutive of what it means to be human, then the more you sin, the more human you would become. But that's obviously not the way it is. If the more rapacious and awful and selfish and violent and so forth you were, the more authentically human you became. I mean, that's just absurd. What's the opposite of that is the more like Christ you become in holiness, the more authentically human you become. And we even speak that way. We speak of people who are particularly awful as monsters, which is another way of saying they're not really human. And contrary wise, we speak of people who are particularly Christ-like and holy as being humane, as being especially human. In any case, coming to yourself like the prodigal son, returning to the house of the Father, it's a way of becoming authentically human, to become yourself again. And this is something that Jesus shows us. I am no longer worthy to be called your son is another way of saying, I am no longer worthy to call you my father. But we receive Jesus' own filial relationship through baptism and faith in him. It's not constitutive of what it is to be human to be sinful. What it is to be human is to be like Christ, to be holy. And that's something that we receive by grace from him. And so in the face of Christ, who alone is at both once perfectly and completely God and perfectly and completely human, in scriptural language, he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. In the face of Christ, we discover not only what God looks like, but what authentic humanity looks like. This is something that I think is often overlooked. It's easy for Christians to think of Christ as God, but sometimes it's easy to overlook the fact that he's also, since the creation of man, the first authentic, real man, because of the estrangement that he comes to fix. Philip, you may remember, came to Jesus and said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus famously said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long and you do not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the other thing is also true. Seeing Christ, really seeing Christ, means to see mankind, authentic, glorified man as he was meant to be from creation for the first time. So Christ may well have said as well, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you do not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen humanity and seen him for the first time. Having understood this mystery, I think we're now in a position to kind of return to the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's in Christ that we draw near to God. We are like the once prodigal, now penitent son, who, though he is unworthy to call God Father, because he squandered his inheritance in a far land, yet by giving ourselves to Christ through baptism and through faith and being willingly incorporated into his body, we receive from him what is his alone by right, a filial relationship of sonship to God, becoming in Christ the sons and daughters that God created us to be. And this is the operation of grace. This isn't something that you can kind of grit your teeth and clench your fists and do by being good or by being better. It's rather because we allow Christ's life and his death to well up inside of us, inside of our lives. It's a way of surrender and of giving up rather than of sort of like positive doing. But by giving up and allowing Christ to come into your life and live his life and die his death within you, you receive what he has to give, becoming a son or a daughter of God. When we come to Christ acknowledging the truth of our willfulness and our weakness, and we ask him to help us, when we listen for his voice in prayer and in meditation on Scripture, and we do our level best to obey his word, repenting when we fail, as Psalm 51 puts it, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It is a disposition of being supine, of being prone and vulnerable before the Lord, that we bring ourselves into a position to receive what he would give to us. And it's through this kind of humble and honest encounter with the living Christ, the Son of God, that we first learn to call God our Father. And this, too, is why we are bold to say, Our Father. You know, that phrase in the Eucharistic liturgy, the priest says, "And now as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say our Father." That's something that, you know, it sounds like it just might be something poetic that Thomas Cranmer decided to include in the prayer book, but it's actually quite ancient. In the Latin version of the Mass, which of course goes back centuries and centuries and centuries, the priest introduces the Lord's Prayer in a similar way. He says, "Audemus dicere Pater Noster, quies in celis." Audemus dicere. Audemus is the Latin word from which we get the English word audacious. So he says, in effect, we are audacious to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And the ancient Greek liturgy, the liturgy of the Eastern Church, is even more explicit. The Greek liturgy is quite florid and so forth. And it uses a lot of words. The Latin liturgy and our liturgy tends to be comparatively succinct. And in the Greek liturgy, in virtually the same place in the Eucharistic liturgy of the Greeks, the priest introduces the Lord's Prayer saying, "Make us worthy, O Master, that with boldness and without condemnation we may dare to call upon you, the God of heaven, as Father, and to say, Our Father who art in heaven." I quite like that. "Make us worthy, O Master, that with boldness and without condemnation we may dare to call upon you, the God of heaven, as Father, and to say, Our Father." We are bold, we are audacious to say Our Father. A priest I know vaguely, sometime rector of St. Thomas the Martyr Church in Oxford, Oxford, England, not Oxford, Mississippi. You always have to be clear about that, right? It's like not Rome, Georgia. There's a great song, by the way, by a band called The Derailers in Texas that says, "We were all the rage in Paris." And of course, they're talking about Paris, Texas. But anyway, this priest friend of mine was sometime rector of St. Thomas the Martyr Church in Oxford, and he wrote a few years ago a meditation about the liturgical situation that I just talked about of the Lord's Prayer and the liturgy. And he said, "Lying behind modern squeamishness is a feeling that Christianity should be a religion of soppy warmth. Indeed, there is in the world at large a belief that all men are brothers, and that accordingly God, if there is a God, is the indulgent, unjudgmental Father of all men. So why should there be anything bold or daring about calling him Father? Rather than being dangerous, it should be next door to a platitude. But this is not the religion of the New Testament. The Lord's habit of regarding God as his Father, Abba in Aramaic, was distinctive and unusual. The fact that the word is Aramaic suggests that it goes back to the incarnate Lord's infant linguistic habits. And permission is given to humankind to share this habit in as far and only in as far as humans are incorporated into Christ by faith and baptism, and thus in Christ as members of his body, as sons only in the sense that they are sons in the one Son." A writer named Wayne Meeks attractively suggested that the Pauline converts in the first century actually cried, "Abba, Father," as they emerged dripping from the regenerating, resurrecting waters of baptism into which they had been reborn to a new paternity. Only because we thus share Christ's own divine sonship dare we, as the Byzantines put it, with parousia, apologizing for our boldness, standing on our own two feet and looking our Father in the eye, call God, Pater Noster, our Father. I want to just lastly draw our attention once more to the fact that it is the grace of God in Christ that gives us this filial relationship with God and that enables us to call on him boldly, audaciously, daringly as our Father. So the question becomes, if it is by grace that we do this, how do we get the grace? How do we become sons of God and heirs with Christ of immortality and glory and everything else that belongs to the one Son of the one Father? We who have been baptized and have come to believe in Jesus Christ We do obtain this grace of sonship by what spiritual writers have sometimes called ongoing conversion of heart. It's a lifelong process. We do our best, and we daily, continually, and with sincerity and humility, listening for God's voice in His Word and Scripture, seeking to discern Him in the sacraments of the New Covenant, and constantly calling on Him, praying to Him, and asking Him for mercy and for help. And I believe that this is what the Lord means by good things, the good things that He mentions in the final verses of this lesson from this morning. To ask God for good things is to ask Him for those things that will conform us to the image of His only Son. And it's consoling to hear Christ conclude that if we, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Father, your heavenly Father, He says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.